wonder if when Nigel was reading that passage from Leviticus 25, many of you were thinking, wow, this is going to be such an exciting sermon. Leviticus does get rather a bad press, and I think it's because generally we don't know how to deal with it. We think, well, it's got all of these different sacrifices and all of these different rituals that were obviously significant to Old Testament Israel, but we're past that now. It's irrelevant because we're in the gospel age. We don't do these things anymore. They're finished. And yet, I always think the way to look at Leviticus is it's a bit like an exploded diagram. I don't know whether you know what an exploded diagram is, but when you used to make sort of aircraft kits when I was a child, you'd have a sheet with all these different bits that you had to glue together with plastic cement, and they were all over the place, and little lines would go vaguely where they were supposed to go. It wasn't always an exact science, but all these different elements were there, and that was called an exploded diagram. I'm sure it's used in other ways as well, but that's what I remember. And I think you can look at the book of Leviticus as exactly that, an exploded diagram. You find all the different elements of the worship of Old Testament Israel, and you can examine them in detail, just piece by piece, and you can see how they all fit together, ultimately to explain the gospel, explain what Jesus has come to do, what he's done, and explain the blessings of the gospel. And so it's an incredibly helpful aid going through the book of Leviticus and just seeing these elements brought together. And if you look at it like that, it can be a great blessing to you. But I want to just begin and by all means turn to that chapter 25. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse, but I'm going to take the main themes here because they're so helpful to us. And I want to begin by just talking about time. You can't understand all that the Bible teaches about the Sabbath and this day and year of Jubilee without understanding a little bit about time. It's been said that we can't add to time, we can't take away from it. All we can do is measure it. We don't have any more time than the poorest person in the world. The Queen in Buckingham Palace doesn't have any more time than us. We all have exactly the same amount of time. All we can do is measure it. And we do measure time, and you know a lot about measuring time because we use the terms for the measurement of time all the time. We divide up time, of course, by means of astronomy. It's obvious you know that. A day is the length of time it takes for the Earth to rotate on its axis. A month is the length of time it takes for the Moon to orbit the Earth. A year is the length of time it takes for the Earth to orbit the Sun. We divide up time by means of astronomy. I'm sure a lot of you now who are doing homeschooling would have been way ahead of me on this by now. But what about our seven-day week? Think about that for a moment. What's the astronomical justification for a seven-day week? Does it have an astronomical justification like all the other terms that we use for dividing up time? And the answer, of course, is very much so, because this week was the time it took for God to create the whole universe in the first place. And so, therefore, it is the most fundamental measurement of time of all. The world will deny it, and it's a very strange thing. But the fact that the world acknowledges a seven-day week is a tacit admission of the creation of the earth by God. Why 7 days? People have tried to change it. Napoleon tried to change it. He tried to instigate a 10-day week, and it failed miserably. And it happened also in the early days of the Soviet Union. They tried to establish a 10-day week, and it completely collapsed because the rhythm of life that is built into his creation necessitates this 7-day week, which is, of course, a celebration of your creation. So it's an amazing thing, and it's a great point of contact. If you want to start a conversation with somebody, you can ask them, why do we have 7 days in a week? And ask them to explain it, and they'll be quite baffled, I'm sure, until you explain it to them. But anyway, come back to our passage, come back to Leviticus 25. In fact, of course, as we know, the creation was completed in 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. And that's why every seventh day thereafter was called the Sabbath. It was designed by God to be a reminder of his creative power. It was to be a day of rest and of worship, and ultimately a picture of heaven. And then, of course, that wasn't all. When we come to our chapter, we learn more about this. We learn something that's more elaborate than this. Every week of years, in other words, every seventh year, was to be a Sabbath year, when the land was to lie fallow for the full 12 months. They could eat whatever grew naturally, but they weren't to tend the vines and everything else, and God would provide it for them without their assistance. That was the point. He said, look, I can feed you. I don't need you. I will feed you, my people, without you having to work hard. You can do it. Let's have a Sabbath year. Of course, it has real ecological overtones as well. God knows how to care for his creation. The idea of leaving land fallow and so on is something ingrained in the Bible, which was totally unknown until comparatively modern agronomy and people looking and seeing how things best flourished in the natural environment and growing crops and so on. Anyway, that's the seventh year, the Sabbath year. And then that's not all. To cap it all, every week of weeks of years, in other words, seven times seven, seven sevens of 49, every week of years, every 49 years, was to be followed by the 50th year, naturally enough, which was called the year of Jubilee. Now, today we use that word Jubilee, that Hebrew word, to count other details of years. We can have a silver Jubilee, 25 years. We can have a diamond Jubilee. The Queen's had one of those, hasn't she? 60 years. But originally, the word Jubilee is really only what we call our golden Jubilee. The Jubilee in the Bible is the 50th year. And we learn all about it here in this chapter. And it's very helpful for us as Christians to understand it in the sort of expanded, exploded diagram theory that I started off with. And this year of Jubilee began, unusually but significantly, on the Day of Atonement, we're told here. And of course, you know what happened on the Day of Atonement, I'm sure, the most important day in the Jewish calendar, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle or the temple later, for just this one occasion every year. And he braves the holy presence of God as a sinner. He makes, obviously, sacrifices himself, whoever dares go in there. Jewish legend that they used to tie a rope around the ankle of the great high priest so that when he went in, if he was struck dead by the holiness of God, they could drag him out without anybody having to go in there and find him. Well, I don't know whether that was true or not, but it gives you an idea of the incredible sense of holiness. And the high priest goes in, and he goes in with the blood of a goat, and he sprinkles the blood of the goat on the Ark of the Covenant, that wooden box that not only contains the Ten Commandments of Moses, but also, of course, is that symbolic representation of the presence of God, the Shekinah glory, which sits upon that that ark. And he would sprinkle the blood of a goat on to the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then he would have chosen a second goat, and you know this story, I'm sure. And this second goat, he wouldn't sacrifice, but he lays his hands upon the head of this second goat. This is done only on the Day of Atonement. He lays his hands upon the head of the second goat, and he symbolically transfers the sins of the people onto this animal, and then it is driven away into the desert, as a sign of the fact that the sins of the people of God are separated from him as far as the east is from the west. It's driven away, representing the fact that the sins of the people of God are there, laid upon this goat, and it's driven away highly symbolic act. It's, of course, where we get the idea of the scapegoat. We talk about a scapegoat as somebody who has unfairly taken the blame for us, perhaps. But the scapegoat, the escape goat, the goat that escapes having been killed and bloodshed, it escapes, and it escapes into the wilderness, but it carries the sins of the people. That's the scapegoat. Well, as I say, every aspect of the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, Israel, points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not just interesting cultural history. This is something of fundamental importance to us as Christians living today. And the Day of Atonement points forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ achieved upon the cross. He bears our sins. He brings his own blood into heaven, not a representation of of heaven, but into heaven itself. And it's all in Hebrews 9. If you want to read the background of all of this, as it's interpreted in the New Testament, then you look in the book of Hebrews, and in chapter 9, you will find how the writer of the book of Hebrews explains all about the Day of Atonement and how it represents the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. But you see, the Jubilee year begins on the Day of Atonement for a very significant reason. It says, right, the Day of Atonement is representing what God is going to do to achieve our salvation. They wouldn't have known about it in detail. We do, of course, looking back, because we know Jesus and what he did. But then stemming from that first day, the year of Jubilee then represents all the ongoing spiritual benefits of the gospel, all the blessings of the gospel that flow from the Day of Atonement, that flow from that solitary, that once-off act of atonement of Christ upon the cross. Everything flows from that. And that's why the year of Jubilee begins on the Day of Atonement. And on that day, the first day, the Day of Atonement, on the 50th year, we're told that the sound of the ram's horn would ring out throughout the land to mark the beginning of this year, which prefigures the joyful blessings of the gospel that flow to believers from the cross. And as you would expect, all of these blessings are all about redemption. They're all about the redeeming work of Christ. Now, I want to make it very simple. I'm just going to have 3 points. I quite like 3-point sermons. And let's have one. 3 points, three essential fundamental blessings, gospel blessings that flowed from the Day of Atonement throughout the year of Jubilee, and three incredible blessings. You know, the people of Israel, they would look forward to the year of Jubilee incredibly. We look forward to Christmas, at least the children do. But the fact is, that's nothing compared with how the people of God generally would have looked forward to the year of Jubilee because of certain things that necessarily happened then, which are incredibly radical socio-economic things that no secular government has ever attempted or tried, and whether they could get away with it, I have no idea. But this is what happened in Old Testament Israel. The first thing is this: the debts of the people were cancelled. This is astonishing. Everyone's debt was cancelled. Just imagine for a moment that you're a credit card company writes to you and says that you owe them nothing. That'd be no surprise. Or your finance broker tells you that the car is yours. Really? Or your bank or building society lets you know that your mortgage has been paid off. Tremendous. And you can begin to see, I'm sure, just how the year of Jubilee was something that was really keenly awaited by the vast majority of people in Israel, knowing that that would happen, and they wouldn't have to pay any interest on that loan or anything else at all. It was all completely wiped off. The slate was wiped completely clean. But remember, of course, all of these physical, material benefits, which Leviticus talks about here in this chapter, prefigure spiritual benefits in the gospel. What takes place materially and physically in the Old Testament is representative of things that are true, far greater importance and significance in the spiritual realm in this gospel age. And if we're talking about debt, of course, then the New Testament is in absolutely no doubt at all that our most serious debts by far are not physical or material, but are spiritual. In the Lord's Prayer, I mean, the most central prayer that we can utter, which is the model for all our prayer life, of course, there is that clause where we ask the Lord to forgive us our debts. That's the word in the original. It's all about debt. Forgive us our debts. And why is our sin called debt in the Lord's Prayer? Well, our sin is called debt because we owe so much to God. Ultimately, we owe everything to God. We owe God our worship. We owe God our love. We owe God our service. We owe God everything. Moreover, of course, we have totally wasted before we become Christians, at the very least. We have wasted or misused his gifts all of our lives. We have wasted and misused his greatest gift of all, life itself, which was intended to be lived for his glory as human beings made in the image of God. And so we have built up this horrendous debt which every human being owes to God. And we learn from the scriptures, we learn from the New Testament, of course, that on the cross, Christ paid our spiritual debts and wiped the slate clean. So that when we now ask God to forgive us in the Lord's Prayer, he can. Paul put it like this, very, very deliberately, and I'm reading from the NIV, but in Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this: he, that is Jesus, forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned it, us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, when we think of sin as debt, let me just read that verse, those verses again, because it's so significant. Paul is so aware of what Christ is doing upon the cross here. It's a reflection of what took place in the cancellation of debts in the year of Jubilee. Paul says he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he says. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That's an incredible thing that the Lord Jesus Christ has done. You know, as I say, if you suddenly realize all your debts were taken away, maybe you don't have any debts, you're very fortunate. But, you know, you've got your credit card, you've got your mortgage, you've got, I don't know, other things that you're paying for gradually. Nothing essentially wrong with that. The modern life necessitates the fact that you have to do things like that. But what a sense of relief it is when suddenly this is all over and you don't owe anything in that way at all. And that's just a pale reflection of how the Christian should feel when they know that their spiritual debts, which ultimately will condemn them before God, have been wiped away by what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, nailing them to the cross. That's an incredible thing, isn't it? And you can see how the year of Jubilee prefigures that. So that's the first blessing. And I'm just going to talk about three things. That's the first. Their debt is cancelled. The second thing is this: their slavery was ended. Let me refer to, I don't know, a few verses. We'll read it from verse 39 in Leviticus 25. We didn't go as far as this, but in our reading. But verse 39, if any of your fellow Israelites become poor and sell themselves to you, do not make them work as slaves. They are to be treated as hired workers or temporary residents among you. They are to work for you until the year of Jubilee. And then they and their children are to be released. And they will go back to their own clans and to the property of their ancestors. Because the Israelites are my servants, whom I brought out of Egypt, they must not be sold as slaves. Do not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. Well, there was a provision, although they're not to be treated like foreign slaves or aliens, they're to be treated much more gently because of who they are. They're the people of God. Nonetheless, because of debt, many Israelites were forced to sell themselves as indentured servants, as virtual slaves, to keep themselves and their families alive. But just look at verse 10 of Leviticus 25, just the first half of that verse. Consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. And it reminds me that some years ago, I visited Philadelphia. And in Philadelphia, of course, you can go to the Independence Hall, as it's called, and you can see where the United States Declaration of Independence was signed. It's rather a strange experience there, because there's sort of quite a lot of anti-British stuff there, as you can imagine. But there was, you don't speak with a strong British accent if you're there. If you have a Welsh accent, I'm sure you're all right, but my accent is completely taboo, I should imagine, in the Independence Hall in Philadelphia. And as I say, that's where the US Declaration of Independence was signed. And on that day, they didn't signal the beginning of this new life of freedom by sounding the ram's horn, as was done in Old Testament Israel, but they rang the bells in all of the churches. And they have there what is called the Liberty Bell, and it's got its own separate place. And you can go and see the Liberty Bell. It's got a big crack in it. I think it got cracked even before they rang it. But anyway, it was made in Britain, but we didn't say that. Anyway, the point is, there's this Liberty Bell, and inscribed on the Liberty Bell is Leviticus 25, and verse 10, or part of it. It says, proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. And they considered that they had thrown off the shackles of British imperial rule. No taxation without representation and all of that. They threw it off, and they were free at last to conduct their own lives. Of course, they had to have other exhibitions there as well, because what they proclaimed on that particular day didn't apply to Native Americans or to African Americans. And there are special different displays and so on explaining all of that. And that, of course, has been a continual battle, particularly in the States, ever since. But it was so symbolic that they chose this verse to represent their independence and their freedom from oppression and from ownership. But of course, that was again a physical thing. And again, although we are not in physical slavery, none of us is, I'm sure, nonetheless, physical slavery points forward to something more significant, which is spiritual slavery. And the New Testament, of course, has a lot to say about spiritual slavery. It says, Peter said, people are slaves to whatever has mastered them. He says that in 2 Peter chapter 2. And of course, he's really only reflecting what the Lord Jesus himself has said. We can be slaves to all sorts of things. We can be slaves in a minor way to all sorts of fads and fashions. Or we can be gripped by vices that will ultimately destroy us. All of us know something about this. All of us know something about the slavery of sin. All of us have some things in our lives that threatened or actually did master us at times, often before we became a Christian, but maybe even since we've become a Christian. This is not an irrelevant battle, is it, as far as all of us are concerned? But Jesus said, though everyone who sins is a slave to sin, if the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. It's John chapter 8, of course, verses 34 and 36. Although everyone who sins is a slave to sin, if the Son shall make you free, you will be free indeed. It's a glorious truth, one of the most wonderful blessings of the gospel, that we need not be mastered by anything, that Satan no longer has control over us, over our lives, over our bodies. We can re-enlist under his colors if we wish to, but hopefully we don't, because we don't have to. And we have a much more glorious master, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sets us at perfect liberty because of all that he has done upon the cross. What a tremendous blessing that is. And the ending of the slavery of the people of God in the Old Testament in the year of Jubilee prefigures that wonderful truth that we are no longer slaves in bondage to sin. And then finally, the final great blessing which came in the year of Jubilee was this. Their debts had been cancelled, their slavery was ended, and then thirdly, their inheritance was restored. And again, just looking at verse 10, we could look at all sorts of verses, but consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Each of you is to return to your family property and to your own clan. The inheritance is restored. You probably remember that in ancient Israel, it was important that the land of every tribe and family had been allotted to them in perpetuity. This was part of the eternal covenant that God had made with his people. This, of course, of the claims, misguided claims in my view, in many ways, of Zionists today, which cling to the idea of the physical land. But you can understand, if you take it purely literally and don't learn how to spiritualize it and see that it's pointing forward to something far greater, then you can understand why you're stuck with that. But this was the promise under the old covenant. And it meant that they could go back to their inheritance. And so even if the poor had to sell off their land, it would be freely restored to them at the Jubilee. So that we can read, for example, in verse 28. If they do not acquire the means to repay, if during their lives they can't repay it during that 50-year period, what was sold will remain in the possession of the buyer until the year of Jubilee. It will be returned in the Jubilee. And they can then go back to their property. These things are stated repeatedly, aren't they, in this long chapter, in order that we fully understand what's going on. And this again wonderfully foreshadows one of the great blessings of the gospel. You remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? God had created a garden for them, which was to be their inheritance. They were to live there. Everything was provided for them. It was a glorious place to be. And yet when they sinned, they were banished from the garden. The inheritance that God had originally given them was cut off from them. Angels guarded it. They could not return. The inheritance had been lost because of their sin. And so it is, of course, that our sin deprives us of God's inheritance to his people. We're deprived of the felt presence of God. We're deprived of his fellowship. We're deprived of all his blessing. We're deprived of a knowledge of all that he has done for us. But things change when we become Christians. The inheritance is restored. Those who trust in Christ, says the Apostle Peter, enter into an inheritance that's not like the inheritance of Old Testament Israel, which had already foundered by the time that Peter was speaking. Nobody knew exactly where they came from. All of this stuff had been really lost anyway, even by then. So Peter is saying something very significant when he writes this in 1 Peter 1 verse 4. He says, those who trust in Christ enter into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, unlike the inheritance that certainly perished, spoiled, and faded under Old Testament law. They know, Christians know, spiritual rest and restoration here and now, and in the days to come, something far, far greater. In Psalm 37 and verse 11, there's a significant verse which says, the meek shall inherit the land. And it's talking about this huge principle of the inheritance of the people of God. And then Jesus, when he comes to quote that verse in the Sermon on the Mount, he actually changes it, as he's every right to do as the Son of God. And he expands it deliberately. He doesn't say the meek shall inherit the land, but as you well know, he says the meek shall inherit the earth. All the promises made to Old Testament Israel that were confined to this symbolic territory, which we know as Israel, was simply a prefiguring of something far greater that would occur in the years and generations to come, that the Lord Jesus Christ achieves for his people upon the cross, so that we no longer merely inherit a piece of land or a parcel of land, but we shall inherit the earth. This is pointing far forward. We have spiritual inheritance now restored, but we shall have ultimately a physical inheritance restored to us, because there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, in which we shall dwell, which we shall inherit by the almighty grace of God. So you can see the vast vistas that are opened up as a result of what is being proclaimed here. And we should look forward to that hugely in our hearts and our lives. When we read through a chapter like Leviticus 25, when we read about the debts being cancelled and slavery being ended and inheritance is being restored, we're not just to think of these things as mildly interesting ancient history, but we are to think about what they mean to us spiritually and how they have been fulfilled for us by the Lord Jesus Christ in his death upon the cross. All of these provisions for Old Testament Israel have long since passed. And what we are left with is the eternal reality to which they pointed. Just as all the blessings of the year of Jubilee were never earned, but freely given by God to his ancient people, so it is today that all the blessings of the gospel are not earned, but freely given by the grace that flows from the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. The year of Jubilee has passed, but it has been replaced by something far better, a day of grace. And just as the year of Jubilee brought the opportunity of a glorious fresh start for so many, wow, the slate's clean, let's start again, so this day of grace brings exactly the same in a far more profound way to all those who bow the knee to Christ and put their hope and trust in him. Every day is a new beginning. The old has gone and the new has come. Every day is a year of Jubilee with all the grace of God extended to us. You don't need to worry about the past because it is forgiven and forgotten by God, because every day is a new beginning as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're still in January, just at the last day, I think. And let's just think of that, this beginning of a new year, and trust that God will enable us. We feel in bondage because of this wretched virus, and we feel constrained and we want to fight against it because we have freedom just written into our very existence as human beings. But listen, your spiritual freedom cannot be constrained. It cannot be taken away. And you must enjoy it because the Lord Jesus Christ has suffered and died in order that you should be spiritually free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Just want to close by reading a verse of a hymn by a friend of mine, Christopher Idle, who a well-known hymn writer, contemporary hymn writer. And he writes a verse. We're not going to sing this one. We're going to sing another old Jubilee hymn. But this one goes like this. From our failure and our blindness, bound by debts we cannot pay. God of Jubilee, release us. Oh, renew us all, we pray. In a world exhausted, restless, still oppressing and oppressed, Lord of Sabbath, bring us freedom, resurrection, life and rest.